Certainly good to be with you once again this evening. Want to once again welcome our visitors. Want to let you know that you're our honored guest. We certainly want you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. You're always welcome here. We love to see new faces worshiping our God, and you've been edifying to us, and we surely hope that we have been to you. And it's my prayer that the things I've prepared for this evening will be a benefit to you as well. If you want to turn in your New Testament to the epistle, or letter rather, to Timothy, the first one written by Paul, the first chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at a few verses to introduce the topic this evening. When you think about the New Testament scripture, and you think of who the main character is, or who is mentioned the most, who makes the biggest impact as we read the scripture, it's obviously Jesus. Beside the obvious fact of Jesus being the main character in Scripture, the prophecies pointing to Him and being fulfilled in the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ being expounded upon in the apostolic doctrine, what we see a lot of is the Apostle Paul. We see him in a great deal of the book of Acts. Half of it perhaps is considered Paul and his life and the life after his conversion in Acts, the recounts of his conversion in Acts, the things that he did in ministering for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But continuing on in the New Testament, you'll see many of the epistles. In fact, most of the epistles are attributed to Paul. They're written from Paul to an individual or to a congregation. And in fact, there are even epistles, Hebrews, that could have possibly been attributed to Paul, though we do not know for certainty. And so Paul is a big character in Scripture, and you could, in fact, possibly say, rather, that Paul might have been monumental in Scripture, that he is a great deal of importance in the grand scheme of redemption for man with regard to God and how he used him, how he set him up as an apostle, as a minister, as an evangelist, as one who would further the gospel, convert countless souls and be a part of the salvation of countless souls. He's also monumental in the sense that he represented some truths with regard to his life and things that he went through, three of which we're going to look at this evening. Firstly, I want to look at a little bit of what Paul says of himself as he writes to the young evangelist Timothy in the first letter of Timothy. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. We could look at that as a concise representation of the apostle's entire life. This was what he was before, and in ignorance, he sinned against the Lord and Savior of his life and of mankind, who died on that cross for the sins of all. And then he obtained grace and mercy because he did it ignorantly, and he was going to change his life, and he did so. God put him into the ministry effectively, choosing one that would bring about a great deal of truths and of effect to those who are lost in the world, serving as that perfect example of the power of God's grace and the power of His gospel. And I suggest to you we see in these few verses the monumental aspects of Paul's life, a few of which I want to look at this evening. Paul served as a monument to the danger of an unlearned conscience. When we think of that phrase that he did it in ignorantly, he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. The Apostle Paul is not suggesting that his ignorance was something that took away the guilt of sin, not something that nullifies the consequences of a transgression of God's holy law. In fact, he was held accountable for that sin. He had to be baptized for the remission of his sins. He had transgress God's law. He had persecuted those who are following the Messiah, and he was guilty. In fact, he called himself chief among sinners. But as he was going through these actions of persecuting the church, what we see is that he was doing it with a clean conscience. In other words, he thought what he was doing was right and good and pure. He was zealous for good works under the old law, being a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did it in such a way that was seemingly good in his mind. He was serving God and worshiping him in all that he did, including persecuting the church. Yet here, when he understood and attained that knowledge that is necessary for salvation, he labels himself as an insolent man, a blasphemer, and a persecutor. There is a real danger with regard to our conscience if we don't feed it the Word of God. Because many will contend that the conscience is our guide, that is infallible, that we go where our conscience leads us, and that's sufficient. This is something of which we discussed in part in the teen class this morning, asking the question, does it matter what someone believes? Because if anyone has a clear conscience and a good conscience, that they're doing these things in sincerity and that they don't have a guilty conscience, a guilty mindset, and they think what they're doing is right, they're fully convinced in their own mind, but it contradicts Scripture. Is that okay? And of course, any logical individual would say that it is not. There's a danger there because the conscience can lead us away. We need to understand how to feed our conscience so that it works in the way that God intended it to work when we get into situations, having our conscience learned, understanding that these things are not good. These things are things we should avoid. Luke, the 23rd chapter in verse 34, we remember that Jesus said to forgive them as he hung upon the cross, for they know not what they do. Not because their sin was any less grievous because they were ignorant, or that they were doing it with a conscience that was not hurt or defiled because they were doing something they thought was just, because this man is an imposter if he is not who he says he is, if he is not indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah that is to come into the world. Now, in that sense, and even in Paul's sense, they didn't know what they were doing in the sense that they didn't know the full ramifications, the consequences of such an action. They didn't understand truly who they were nailing to the cross and what that would entail in their lives as those who have killed the Son of God. Paul wrote of this in his ministry to the church in Corinth in the second chapter in verse 8. And of the mystery of God, he said, none of the rulers of this age knew that mystery. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But of course, that doesn't take away his guilt. That doesn't make things right. You don't amend things that you've committed, the wrongs toward God, by simply being ignorant and doing them in good conscience. In the 26th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul, addressing King Agrippa, mentioned to him his former life as a Jew. And he said in verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must. Must is an interesting word. It's a very important word in Scripture because when we come across that word, it shows that unequivocally this is a necessity. He thought he must do this. He thought he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. It was his mission to wreak havoc on the church of the living God, the church of Christ, because he thought that he was serving God in doing so. What a noble or seemingly noble action that would entail with regard to one who is in the Jewish faith. The one who understood these things under the old law and thought this man Christ was in fact an imposter and those following him were following a lie. And were completely contradicting the old law. Talking about it being nailed to the cross, talking about it being put to an end. All those things are finished, all those things are fulfilled, and you are not to adhere to that any longer. There is a new covenant, a covenant that is not just for the Jews, but for all men. What that might have been going through his mind with regard to those thoughts. And that's why he was doing these things. His conscience led him into a pit because it was unlearned, because of his ignorance. In the fourth verse, we notice he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" We see the irony in this paragraph of Scripture when he talks about how under the old law, and when he was serving as a Jew, when he was persecuting the church, he was doing this hoping to attain the promise. And the irony is in the fact that he was persecuting those who were obtaining the promises through the resurrection of Christ, through his ministry, through his death on the cross. He was, as we talked about this morning, the prophet who was to come into the world. And yet he was contradicting his whole purpose unknowingly because his conscience was unlearned. Even more so in Philippians 3, we see the description of his mindset, of his life as a Jew. Of course, writing this epistle to the church in Philippi, having great regret because of who he used to be. He said, and he mentioned in verse 4, that he might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he was doing everything he needed to do that he thought was the truth and he needed to follow. He was circumcised at precisely the eighth day that the law instructed for a male Jew to be circumcised. And he could trace his lineage all the way back to Israel. There was no doubt that he was a Jew. In the 21st chapter of Acts in verse 39, he stated, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean," that means insignificant city. In other words, he's not a proselyte. He's not a Hellenistic Jew. He is one who is truly a Jew from the beginning, born into Judaism. He observed the law, being a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects of the Jews, and his zeal was so overwhelming that he persecuted the church. And he's notorious for Acts the 7th and 8th chapter when it says, "They cast them out of the city and stoned him," being Stephen. "The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He did that with a clear conscience, but it didn't make it right. He was mistaken. And in fact, the conscience can lead us into a dangerous situation as well. The Proverbs illustrate this point in the 14th Proverb, 14th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 12, when it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In other words, I'm fully convinced that this is good for me, that this is pleasing to God. This will get me where I want to be spiritually. And its end is the way of death. Because an unlearned conscience is a poison to your life. And that's why God reveals unto us his mystery. 119th Psalm in verse 11, the psalmist said correctly, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's what a learned conscience means. And the apostle Paul, in all these things written by inspiration about him, in his own testimony of his mistakes he made in his life, his regret he exhibited in the letters he wrote to churches and to the young evangelist Timothy and Titus, expounds upon this monument that he was of the danger of an unlearned conscience. We need to make sure we know the Scripture so that we go through our lives and have that word in our heart, not sinning against our God because we're being directed by him. Secondly, he is a monument to the resurrection of Christ, a very important point in the life of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, it begins with Christ choosing him to serve as a minister of the gospel. We remember his conversion in Acts, the 9th chapter, when the Lord appeared to him on the road and he showed him how he had been persecuted by Paul, and Paul was exceedingly sorrowful. And so he went into Damascus and was told by Ananias what he must do. But we read in verse 15 and 16, the Lord having a conversation with Ananias, explaining to him who this Saul was and what his purpose would be in the ministry of the gospel. He said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus made no mistake in choosing the apostle Paul to serve in that capacity as an ambassador of his. He would bring a great deal of change to this whole concept of following Christ, because this man who once persecuted Christ and Christians is now on Christ's side. His ministry, as was directed primarily to the Gentiles, as he wrote to the church in Rome in verse 11 or 13 of chapter 11, he said, "I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Also in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, when he mentioned Peter, he said, "He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." He served a specific purpose in bringing the gospel to those who were once not a people and now have the hope of becoming a people of God. Going to Acts, the 22nd chapter, we see another account of the apostle Paul's conversion. This is him speaking there, and he's recounting this conversion he had. Notice what he says in verse 14. He said, "The God of our fathers," Acts 22 and verse 14, "has chosen you," this is Ananias, Paul recounting his conversion, "that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Notice in verse 15, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." So what had Paul seen and heard? What is something that he is going to bear witness about? Something that he is going to teach everyone he comes into contact with, and was in fact the main purpose and foundation of his ministry. Everywhere he went, when he preached the gospel, it included Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And this was not just some third-hand account or second-hand account of this thing someone told him, but he actually experienced the resurrected Lord. Of great significance to the success of the gospel. As Jesus said in verse 16 of Acts 26, in another recounting of Paul's conversion, he said, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen, and the things of which I'll reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And what was necessary to believe in order to be saved? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it was necessary that he be raised from the dead to bring about that truth, to make firm that claim that he is the Son of God. And he's attested to by the Holy Spirit, Romans 1, of being the Son of God by being raised from the dead. And this was, in fact, a direct checklist that needed to be with a person with regard to becoming an apostle. It was a requirement, a prerequisite that they had to have. We read about that in Acts, the 1st chapter, when they had to replace the office of an apostle that was made empty by Judas Iscariot, having replaced him with Matthias beforehand. They said in verse 21, "Therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from the cross, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They chose Matthias there in Acts, the 1st chapter. There had to be a witnessing of the resurrection to become an apostle. And so the Lord appeared to Saul at the time, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. Now, this is something that the apostle Paul used in his ministry, and he was a monument to the resurrection of the Christ. He wouldn't have been able to be as effective in his ministry if he did not have that moment in his life when he was appeared to on the road to Damascus by one who had died but now has been raised. As one born out of due time, of course, he was a little different from the other apostles. Nevertheless, he witnessed Jesus who had been raised from the dead. He mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection, using his apostleship, what he witnessed in the flesh as he shows these Corinthians the importance of the resurrection. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is his ministry. This is what he preached to them. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul could not have become an apostle and could not have had the effect on the church of God that he did without having witnessed the resurrected Christ. And it brings more meaning to his explanation of its importance when he continues in verse 13. Some were saying there is no resurrection, but he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And he was monumental in this revelation, in this witnessing of the resurrected Christ, so that we could have hope. If there are no witnesses of the resurrection, who's going to believe it? There are witnesses to confirm that this happened, and the importance is seen here in 1 Corinthians 15. If he's not raised, if it's all a sham, we have no hope of an eternal life in heaven. We have no hope of an eternity with God. But because he was raised, and because Paul bore witness to that with the other apostles, and he preached on it every time he came to someone, evangelizing, preaching the gospel message. This was a necessary facet of the gospel of Christ. He didn't just come in the flesh and die and was buried, but he overcame death so that we can overcome death as well. Thirdly, he serves as a monument to the power of the gospel. When we think of what we read back in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the character Paul exhibited in his life as one, yes, who had fervor for the Lord under the old law, as he wrote about those who were Jews in the Roman area in Romans, the 10th chapter. He said they had a zeal for God, yet it was not according to knowledge. He had an unlearned conscience at the time. How he persecuted the church, and he killed Christians, and he threw them into prison, and he was the adversary of Christ. He was completely opposed to him. When Christ appeared to him on the road and told him the truth always has an effect, and when it falls on an honest heart, it's going to have a tremendous impact. Verse 8 of Acts 9, it shows his penitent heart when it says, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He began praying because the life he lived before, although he did it in sincerity with a clear conscience, lived in all good conscience until that day when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, telling him in his whole life he was living was contrary to that which would save his soul. He was sorrowful, swallowed up in that guilt of sin. But the gospel is powerful in seeing that after he obeyed it, and he received the forgiveness of sins. In verse 20, it said, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, we don't know Paul personally, so I don't think we always fully understand the gravity of this verse. This man was completely opposed to Christ. The people who knew him understood him to be one to look up to in the Jewish faith. He was doing all of those things zealously for the sake of God and his word under the old law. Now he's doing everything opposite. What could change such a man so drastically? Only the word of God. Only the good news that Christ lived, died for our sins, and raised from the grave, ascending on high and is reigning in authority right now. In fact, in the 15th chapter, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see even more so his penitent heart there in that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul describes himself and says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He went from being the main downfall to trying to spread the gospel, the main threat, rather, to the church of Christ, the one who is persecuting, the one who Christians feared, perhaps even the one who caused Christians to neglect their duty to Christ because of the danger that he imposed upon their life. He went from that to being the one persecuted, from that to being the one exemplifying Christianity and doing all those things that were under the gospel of Christ. Laboring more abundantly, he said, than any of the other apostles, going from various places, city to city, preaching the word of God and experiencing all these terrible things that we read of in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Verse 23, he says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. Sleeplessness often. Hunger and thirst. Fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." All of that was for the one he was persecuting before. How in the world is such a person changed so drastically? He's a monument to the power of the gospel. So many individuals in this world today, instead of grasping on to the benefit of God's grace that he has made appear to all men, Titus 2:11, what they will contend is that they're too far gone. Paul might have at one point contended that he was too far gone. In fact, that's what he emphasized in his epistles when he says, "I'm chief among sinners," that "I'm the least of the apostles." He's displaying this humility, but showing how much indeed he was opposed to Christ beforehand. But he didn't let that stop him from taking hold of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And anyone can take hold of that. And it's all attributed to the power of the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, salvation to everyone who believes." 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, "Likewise, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I suggest that foolishness sometimes, by some, is them thinking there's no way that God could forgive them. It's foolishness to think such an individual as me, wrapped up in worldliness, could ever be saved. But what we're doing when we say such a thing is undermining the power of God. That's called a lack of faith. We need to come to him in boldness and confidence, knowing that his blood is the precious blood without spot and blemish that pays the price for our sins. So he said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." It was never that the Apostle Paul had his own strength in himself, that he earned all of these things and he was self-sufficient. But the power of the gospel and the grace given to him by his Lord got him through tough times. That's what changed him, and it can change us as well. When he had a thorn in his side, he pleaded with the Lord three times in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 that it might depart from him. And Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Later to the Philippians, he said he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Any spiritual feat that you're expected to accomplish, that we read in Scripture that is expected of a Christian, that is expected of those who submit themselves in obedience to the gospel to serve God for the rest of their lives, no matter how hard it may seem, no matter how much change has to come in your life in repenting of your sins, you can do it not because you're self-sufficient, but because of Christ who strengthens you. And Paul is the perfect example of such a change. A perfect example of the infallible gospel of Christ. That message which God decided upon before the foundation of the world, the intricate plan that showed in its simplicity the wisdom of God and ability and power to save anyone who would come to it with an honest heart. The Apostle Paul exemplified that truth. The change is drastic as we read Philippians, the third chapter, and in verse 7 as we draw our lesson to a close. After listing those things we read about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, blameless, he says, "But what things were gained to me," speaking of those things, "these I have counted loss for Christ." Who would ever give up their entire past life? Those who are changed by the power of the gospel. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And the power of the gospel changed his goal from persecuting Christ and Christians to praising Christ and edifying Christians and comforting Christians and helping others get to heaven through Christ. And so he pressed on, "Not that I have already attained," he said, "or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," he says, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul writes that with his own hand, having hope of attaining that prize in the end of his life or when the Lord comes again. Not that he counted that as something he could sit back and relax with regard to that promise from God, but he allowed that to change his life in working always for the betterment of Christ's gospel, to spread it to the world and to minister to Christ in his life, giving his life over to him. Paul is a perfect example of how the gospel can change you. I don't care who you are or what your past is, what you knew before. If you know now that Christ, Jesus, is the Son of God who came into the world, died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected 3 days later, and is at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning in all authority in heaven and on earth, and commands you to be baptized, you can have your life changed. And if you give your life over to God in full submission and reading His Word and applying His Word, allowing that to change you and transform you, as Romans 12 and verse 2 says, you'll get to heaven. It's that powerful. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Christ has enough mercy and grace and love and power in His message to forgive you of those sins and change the direction of your life. We offer that to you this evening if you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord. We want you to have that hope, but you have to meet Christ halfway. He died on the cross. He overcame death. He's reigning in heaven. God gave us the message. All of their part has been come to fruition. We have it here for us. You've got to come and meet it. You've got to obey it. And we offer that invitation to you this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but have fallen short, if there is any spiritual need that we can assist you with, won't you come forward while we stand and sing the selected song?